Let me make sure that you're aware that our Fall Bible Conference is beginning this morning and continues tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday. And so part of our Christian greeting this morning is to greet and welcome Dr. Sandy Wilson, who is here to be our teacher this week. Dr. Wilson has been for a long time at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. And then most recently and currently, he's been the interim senior minister at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. But most importantly, Sandy has been married to Allison since 1972. They have 5 children and 12 grandchildren. So it's a pleasure for us to be taught by and enjoy the fellowship of Sandy Wilson this week.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great pleasure to be back at Trinity Presbyterian Church here in Montgomery. It's been a few years since I was with you for the Missions Conference, and even a few more years since I was last with you for the Bible Conference. But what a great privilege it is to be led in worship by Rob and these great musicians this morning. My heart's been warmed by just the privilege of being with you, and also knowing that your senior minister, who will be here next week, those of you who are guests, come back next week, he'll be here. But you know there was a big wedding about 8 days ago, and I think the parents are recovering. Anybody here know anything about that? And we're glad they are. We expect to see them soon later in the week. Well, we have a wonderful task ahead of us in the Bible Conference, and that is to study the Bible as a people. It's one thing to study it on your own. It's another to come into community and study it together. And then particularly to study the theme that's been assigned us this week, which is the theme of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What a great theme that is. We of all the religions in the world believe that God is one in three persons. We sang to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our opening hymn. We're unique in this. Some people will, almost in a silly fashion, ask, isn't the God of the Christians the same as the God of the Muslims? And one of my answers is, how can a God with three persons be the same God with one person? I don't know how that would be. But the reason that it's vital to us is, first of all, because that's who God is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, one God, one in their essence. And without the Trinitarian being of God, have you thought about this? There would be no grace in our lives. For we need the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh, to make the perfect sacrifice that has infinite value for the people of God. That wouldn't be done if he were not deity. We wouldn't have an atonement. And likewise, we wouldn't have the power of the Holy Spirit unless God the Father were reigning in heaven and God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes into our lives and cleanses us and renews us and empowers us to live the Christian life. So we're excited, grateful Trinitarian Christians. And we're studying the work of the Holy Spirit this week. I don't know exactly what the reason is that the leaders have chosen this theme, but I can speculate myself. J.I. Packer, I think, calls the Holy Spirit the shy person of the Trinity because he's always redirecting our attention to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in a like manner, I find Presbyterians a little shy about the Holy Spirit. And we emphasize the atonement, we emphasize the Bible and the sovereignty of God our Father, who is creator and sustainer and judge of all things. But sometimes we don't study the Spirit of God as we should. And so I'm very, very thankful for this opportunity to study with you. This morning we'll be looking at how it all begins. Now, in your bulletin this morning, it says that we're looking at Acts 19. We're going to look at John chapter 3, which is the text in your insert. Now, the reason for the confusion is not because you have inferior administrative people at Trinity Presbyterian. It's because the preacher can't make up his mind. And I sent 2 signals and did not clarify them. And here's why. There's so many texts I want to study with you, and we only get 4. Unless you're with the women tomorrow, we get another one. Or you're with the officers, we get another one. Or if you were in Sunday school this morning, we got another one. So 7 texts in total, but there are many, many more I'd love to speak from. And the reason initially I was thinking Acts 19, because you may remember, once again, there was another group that was a little shy about the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was a preacher who was shy about it. His name was Apollos. Before Paul ever got to Ephesus himself, Apollos had been there. He was a wonderful preacher and apologist. He exalted Jesus Christ, and he defended the glory of Christ in the synagogues with all the Jewish people who had their argumentative questions and comments. But when Paul visited, and they had been under Apollos' ministry, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" These were disciples. They were told they were believers. Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Now, why he asked that, as a pastor, I can only imagine that in living among them, he wondered. You know, you can tell. And so he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Here's what they said: "We've never heard of the Holy Spirit." And so he taught them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of God himself. Well, they busted out with tongues and miracles and all kinds of things. It was a second Pentecost. Having the Spirit in your life makes a difference. And as Presbyterians, sometimes we're just so concerned about some of those who have of the more Pentecostal persuasion. You know, like Luther said of the ones in his day, he said, "They've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." And sometimes Presbyterians will think of those who are excited about the work of the Holy Spirit as people who are just a little bit off the rails. But I want you to notice in the book of Acts, you can't do anything for God. You can't do anything good without the Holy Spirit working in and through you. We must study the work of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, it's where it starts, with the new birth, John chapter 3, the teaching of Jesus on this matter. Tonight, we want to talk about how you live out this life of the Spirit. We wonder about that. Many people are confused on it. But we're to be people who live and walk by the Spirit. So tonight we'll look at that question. How do I walk before God, filled with God, the Holy Spirit in my life? Tomorrow night, we want to talk about how you live by the Spirit in the world in which we live. It's a very complicated and increasingly hostile world. It's a broken world. How are you going to do this in the world? And then on Tuesday night, we want to look at the question, how do we live by the Spirit among ourselves? How do we serve each other by the Spirit? So that's what's ahead of us. Like I say, you women and officers will have some additional things we'll talk about. And we'll begin with our text in John chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we pray and then read this text that displays what Jesus had to say about the essential role of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray now as your people gathered here in your presence that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Stephen Prothrow is not an evangelical Christian, but he is a professor of religion at Boston University, and he has written several books that are interesting. One of them is entitled God is Not One. And what he means is, of course, there are many religions in the world. And so he goes about in this book describing his view of each of the religions. One of the most important points he makes that we as evangelicals can latch on to and agree with is that one thing that distinguishes the religions of the world is what problem are they seeking to solve? What's their diagnosis of the human condition, which needs religion in the first place? So, for example, Prothero speaks about Confucianism. And he says Confucianism, you know, brings great order and unity. So the problem to be solved is the disunity and the fragmentation of human society. And Confucianism seeks to address that. Buddhism, for example, seeks to address the issue of human suffering. How does one deal with the suffering that attacks and assails us all? And the Buddhist learns techniques that he thinks will enable him to transcend this human suffering, in a philosophy, an atheistic philosophy that enables him to try to get over his own sufferings. The Muslim, who seeks to bring the whole world in submission to Allah, is dealing with a problem that they see, that human beings are not in submission to the deity, and they need to be brought together in submission. The name Islam means to submit, to bring them in submission. Well, so the question is, what's the problem Christians are seeking to solve? What's their diagnosis of the human condition? And Prothero, I think, rightly says the problem is alienation from the Creator himself. That the biggest problem, and we have lots of them, don't we, that are thrust upon us and sometimes overwhelm us like an avalanche, the fundamental problem among it all is that we are alienated from the one who made us and the one who sustains this universe and will one day judge it. And therefore, in the Christian religion, which is revealed authoritatively in the Scriptures, we have the proposed solution. And I suggest to you it's the only solution for the ultimate problem of humankind. The Christians are right on this, as revealed in the Scriptures. You get it, of course, in the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, having been told that they can eat of any tree in the garden, they can enjoy the whole place, but they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent tempts Eve, and she eats of the fruit and shares it with Adam, and he foolishly eats it as well. And now you see what happens when God comes back to the garden in the cool of the evening. They're hiding and they've covered themselves. Where are you, Adam? And Adam not only is hiding in shame, but he then blames God for giving him the woman in the first place and blames her for talking to the snake. So here we go. The corruption, the shame, the guilt, it's all displayed for you in living colors from the very beginning after the fall. And we've been struggling with that ever since. That's our problem. We've alienated ourselves from God. Now, the Bible goes on to show you what the two great impediments are to achieving reconciliation with God. Number one is the problem of our guilt. God is guiltless, he is righteous and holy, and we are not. The Bible says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, and he cannot tolerate wrong. We're a people of iniquity who do wrong and think wrong. We dream wrong all the time. How will we ever find our way back? The second big impediment is that not only are we guilty, but by nature we are corrupt. And you see it worked out with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Their hearts are corrupt. What happened when they sinned in the original sin in the Garden of Eden was that their nature and the nature of all their great-grandchildren, that would be you and me, was changed. Their nature was changed. They had the nature of desiring to be with God. Now they had the nature to remove themselves from God out of shame and guilt. And they had a corrupt heart, so they didn't desire the things of God. So we have two big problems: guilt and corruption. And I tell you, if the gospel doesn't solve both those problems, we're all wasting our time today. And our worship is misplaced. But God has solved them. And you see them in this chapter. Big time. One of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, before we dig into the verses, let me give you a little background on John's gospel. You know, the first three gospels are called the synoptics. Sun means with, optic means to see. So they see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar chronology, similar themes. John stands alone. It's John and the synoptics. The synoptics, as you know, begin Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John, however, prefers to show us how he began his ministry in Judea, in Jerusalem. And part of the reason is this. John is going to emphasize how Jesus transcends all the Jewish traditions. And so he wants to place Jesus, as he was, in the capital of Jerusalem, dealing with Jewish customs and traditions. And he's going to show the uniqueness of Jesus Christ by comparing him with the dominant religion of the day. That's exactly what we must do. Our religion is a secular religion. We're suffused with it. It's in our bones. It's in our water that we drink and the air that we breathe. We're in a postmodern secular age. So if you want to understand Christianity, you will regularly compare it to the age in which we live to show its distinctiveness. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. So you'll see at the beginning of chapter 2, for example, Jesus, in this case, is in Cana of Galilee, so he is up north. And there you have the water changed into wine. What's the significance of that? Well, you remember that the water was changed into wine in these huge jars, which were used for Jewish rites of purification. This is the point. The Jew thought that if he or she kept the law of God with regularity and consistency, and they were born into the nation and properly circumcised and kept the dietary laws and so on, they would enter the kingdom of God. That's what was taught to them. And in order to maintain their purity, they had to go through rites of purification. You see it, for example, now clearly in Islam. They do the same thing. The key here is to understand that Jesus was saying, there's a new purification. The ways in which you were purifying yourself for 2,000 years following Abraham, those ways are now transcended. There's a new way. It's not just on the outside with water. But the wine is going to show you something on the inside that warms your heart and changes you from the inside out. So what Jesus was showing them, that the Jewish age had come to an end. And it was being continued in Jesus Christ. And if you were going to understand the essence of the Old Testament and the Jewish religion at its best, you would understand that Jesus alone is its fulfillment. You remember after that he is in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple. What is he saying? You think of the temple as the dwelling place of God. I want to show you that I am God himself in the flesh. I am the temple. And furthermore, of course, we're taught later on, you're the temple of God, not the church building, the church people. So that once again, you can see how Jesus is showing that old rabbinical teaching of the Old Testament was in error and that it had to find its fulfillment only in Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 3. Immediately following the cleansing of the temple. Now you have a third instance of Jesus being compared to the dominant religion of his day. The dominant religion of the day was taught by rabbis. You've got the same Old Testament as the Jewish synagogues have, but you see it very differently. The synagogues see it through the teachings of the ancient rabbis. And Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that that distorts the Old Testament. That if you're looking at the Old Testament through the Jewish rabbis, you don't understand the Old Testament. That's what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And here in John's Gospel, John does it a different way than the Sermon on the Mount. He reveals this encounter that Jesus actually had with a real live rabbi. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher, and it's very intentional. That article, the, is not normally there in front of rabbi or teacher. But in this case, John records that Jesus said, you are the teacher. You're the Billy Graham, and you don't understand these things. So Jesus is showing that the Christian religion is a mysterious, heart, spirit-inspired religion that goes beyond the outer traditions of any church, including the old ancient Jewish traditions. That's what he's showing, that the teaching of Jesus far surpasses the teaching of ordinary religion, including Jewish rabbis, including the chief Jewish rabbi. Now, let's take a look at the text in the moments that we have, and you'll notice in your handout, in the insert, there are four major things we want to notice in this text. Jesus is going once again to show us something very important about true religion, true reconciliation with God. Now, we're only looking at the first half of his teaching, because in his teaching, he actually addresses both impediments, the impediment of guilt and the impediment of corruption that we mentioned. The first one he deals with is corruption. That's what we're talking about today. What's the Christian answer for human corruption? When you get to verse 15, you'll see another must. Verse 7 has the word must. You must be born again. And in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These two musts show you two essentials, two essential mysteries in the Christian faith that make us distinctive, that solves the alienation problem. In verse 14, he's saying, your guilt is taken away because the Son of Man is lifted up on Calvary's cross. You take one look at him and believe in him, and your guilt is washed away. Oh, we sing it all the time. Do you believe it? Are you experiencing it? Your guilt washed away so that you're no longer guilty in the presence of God. What a gift. But he begins with dealing with the first must. You must have your corruption resolved. You must be dealt with. You must be born again. Now that takes us to the first three verses, and I want you to notice this first point, that the new birth is essential for eternal life. It's essential. Now notice that John gives us not a theology textbook, and I'm sure Rob and myself and many others here who have studied theology realize there are many textbooks written on the new birth, technically called regeneration. I've read some of them, and they're good to read. You wonder, why didn't John give us that? Give us the theology of regeneration. He told us a story instead. You know why? Because he wants you to enter the story. He wants you to think, well, do I have anything in common with Nicodemus? And in chapter 4, do I have anything common with that woman at the well? So the story enables you to enter in and to examine your own heart, which I trust you'll do this morning. That's the one reason we're here, is to worship God and to ask him to search our hearts. Now let's notice in verse 1 and 2 at least three things about this man. First of all, he was a man. In the end of chapter 2, John says Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. And then 3:1, there was a man. So Nicodemus is the very kind of man that John was talking about. Jesus understands what's in Nicodemus' heart, and you know what? He knows what's in your heart. You're a man, you're a woman, you're a boy, you're a girl, you're a sinner. He knows. Notice secondly, he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees studied the Torah and the rabbinical traditions strenuously. They were conversant in what the rabbis had said and what the Bible said. They were very knowledgeable. They also sought to keep the commandments, at least externally, and they believed in doing so they would reach the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, and by the way, they weren't clergy. Pharisees were not clergy. The clergy were largely the Sadducees. They were more liberal, and they made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had 70 rulers in it. Almost all of them were Sadducees. But notice here it says Nicodemus was a ruler. That means he was in the Sanhedrin, which was a combination of the Supreme Court and Congress, all in one. So Pharisees were very conservative. They tended to separate themselves from dirty politics. But here you have Nicodemus, who's a more sophisticated Pharisee. He's seeking to relate to culture and to politics, and he serves on the Sanhedrin. So it was unusual. And he was the teacher in Israel, a very, very prominent person. Notice that Nicodemus comes to Jesus not during the day. He comes at night. You notice that in the text. The reason is you can read in chapter 12 of John's Gospel that some Pharisees who believed in Jesus did not confess it openly because they would have been excommunicated from the synagogue and they didn't want to be left out of the synagogue. So they tended to come to him privately and secretly. That's exactly what Nicodemus did. In John's Gospel, you're quite aware that Jesus is the light of the world. And those who don't come to him are in darkness. So here, don't you have the perfect picture? The man with all of his learning and all of his prominence and all of his civic responsibility must come to Jesus at night and ask the embarrassing questions that would make him appear to be in deficit theologically because he has to ask this 30-year-old rabbi some theological questions. So he does it at night so that no one will see him. He's ashamed. But notice in verse 2 that he is very respectful, very respectful. This man had courtly manners. He knew how to show respect where respect was due. And so he makes a phenomenal statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're from God. Because otherwise, no one could do the work you're doing." Now, please note this. Most of the Pharisees were saying about Jesus that he was demonic. You know that from other texts in the scriptures. They said that when he did miraculous things, it was by the power of the demons. And Jesus taught them on that. We won't go into it. Not this Pharisee. This Pharisee was a reasonable man. And he didn't jump to unqualified opinions. He carefully looked at what he was seeing, and he knew and admitted it to his credit that something of God was going on here. So he said a very complimentary thing about Jesus. Now let's look at Jesus' response in verse 3. Notice Jesus didn't say back what I would have said, which is, "Oh, Rabbi, thank you so much for your kind words. I really, really appreciate it. It's great to get this time with you. I'm honored that you would come to see me tonight." That's what I would have said. I'm a Southerner. Can't help it. That's not what Jesus did. Which makes me think Jesus wasn't a Southerner nor a Presbyterian. He cuts right to the chase. He says, "Truly, truly." Which is to say, the word literally is amen, amen. That means this is the truth. "I want your attention," he says, "truly, truly. I'm saying something important. And so we must listen too. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again." He doesn't talk about his miraculous works or his being of God or anything that Nicodemus brought up. He goes to another topic. Why? He knows you. He knows what you need. And you can say whatever you will, but he's going to speak to you. And that's the reason you go to his word, because he cuts through the chase. And here's what he says: you need to be born again. Now, the word "born again," again, is the word anothen in Greek. It means literally from above. So to be born again is to be born from above. And he says you must be born from above. Otherwise, you cannot see, much less enter. You can't even see the kingdom. You thought you're getting into the kingdom because you act like a Christian, you look like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, you go to Christian meetings, you read the Christian Bible, you got baptized, sanitized, Christianized. And Jesus said, "No, you won't see the kingdom unless you're born again by the Spirit." So what Jesus is saying, you must listen to me. This is an indispensable necessity. This is not something for Pentecostals. This is not something just for charismatics. This is for dyed-in-the-wool Westminster Confession of Faith Presbyterians. You must be born again. Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of things that are commanded by the Scriptures, without which you can still get to heaven. The Bible commands you to be baptized and to join his church. But you cannot be baptized and not join his church, and you can still make it to heaven, just like the thief on the cross made it to heaven. The Bible commands us to be students of the Word, to devote ourselves to the Word in prayer. And you can fail miserably at that task, and you'll still get to heaven if you're in Christ. The Bible commands us to witness to the lost, make disciples of all nations, and how miserably we failed at that task, but we'll still be in heaven. The Bible commands that you tithe and give generously and give to the poor. And how we've fallen short of that, but you can still make it to heaven. But ladies and gentlemen, you cannot go there. You cannot even see it unless you're born again. And I plead with you to be sure this morning that you know that you've been born again. And that your children, and those of you old enough who have grandchildren, that you have one prayer, and that is that they may be born again. This is an indispensable necessity. And there's great confusion in the church of our day. Some of you with Roman Catholic backgrounds, for example. You were taught that you receive your regeneration at the baptismal font. That you're born again through the sacraments. If you were an Orthodox Roman Catholic, that's what you were taught. If you were Episcopalian, at least an American Episcopalian, in the Book of Common Prayer, when your children were baptized at the font, it was said in the liturgy that they're now born again. Once again, inheriting sort of a Roman view of regeneration being at the baptismal font. What Jesus is saying is something quite different from that, and this is quite wrong of some of our cousins in Christendom. Because Jesus said you must be born from above. You can't be born from a baptismal font. You must be born from above. It's absolutely essential. You know, you can dress a dog up, but it's still a dog. And you can dress up any way you want to. But unless you're changed and born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. It reminds me, when Allison and I got married 47 years ago, one of the first things that she wanted for her birthday, which was a few weeks later, was a little dog. And so a wire-haired terrier became part of the Wilson family. It was our first child. I call her affectionately Owsie. My friends used to call me Wilsy, so we called the dog Wowsy. And Allison loved the little dog so much that she made clothes for this dog. I'm serious. This is how sentimental my wife is. She has mercy oozing out of her eardrums, and she has mercy toward our little dog. So during Christmas time in the cold winter in New England, my little dog was running around with a red sweater on. And I'm sure that dog thought he was human. He certainly acted like he had the rights of a human being in our house. He could go to the bathroom anywhere he wanted to, anytime he wanted to. This dog acted like he thought he was a human, but he wasn't. He was still a dog. So you can dress up as a Christian all you like, but you must be born again. Now, secondly, look at verses 4 through 7. And here we're going to see the nature of the new birth. That the new birth radically transforms our character. The new birth radically transforms our character. Notice how Nicodemus, in somewhat of a cynical way, almost poking fun at Jesus' teaching, says in verse 7, how can, those are famous words, he says those two words again later, how can a man who is old be born again? Jesus, let me see if I understand your teaching correctly. He enters his mother's womb again. Is that what you're saying? So it's a little bit on the cynical side, isn't it? But aren't we glad that he has? Because as human beings, we're wondering too, what does Jesus mean by that? And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, scholars have debated for centuries what Jesus meant by that. Why did he say water and the Spirit? Some say, well, he's talking about baptism, that you have to have Christian baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. But that's not the way the Bible uses the language for baptism. Some would say, well, what he means is, as he says later in the next verse, what is born of flesh is flesh, what is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. He's talking about fleshly birth. He's talking about being born of a woman, born of water. And if you've been there for that event, you know what they would be talking about, born of water and of the Spirit. But once again, in Jesus' day, that was not the way they talked of human birth. So I think most scholars get it right when they say what Jesus seems clearly to be doing is referring, as he often does, to the Old Testament. To Ezekiel 36, where God promises these corrupt Israelites He gives them a promise that's beyond our imagination. They are rebelling against him, worshiping idols, having sex inappropriately all over the place, being socially unjust. I mean, they're a mess. And he says to him, there's coming a day when I will sprinkle you with water and you will be cleansed. And I will take out that hard heart of yours and give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you'll walk in the ways of my law. Jesus says, don't you understand, Nicodemus? You're the teacher in Israel. You don't get this. This is in the book, the water and the spirit. And that's what I'm offering you. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what he offered you. And he never turns away anyone who asks. But the spirit radically changes us. It cleanses us of our moral corruption. You say, I sure wish it did because I find myself sinning every day. Yes, I know you will until you see him face to face. But something dramatic has happened. A little girl was asked when she wanted to join the church. She was asked by the elders, are you a sinner? She says, yes. And they said, do you still sin? She said, yes. And then they said, well, what makes you think that you've become a Christian? What difference does Christ make in your life? And she says, well, I used to run towards sin, and now I run away from it. And that's kind of the size of it. There's a turning. There's a decisive turning. It's dramatic. It's powerful. It's unmistakable. The Holy Spirit radically changes our nature. When the Apostle Paul sought to describe this in the epistles, you know there are a couple of places where he does this, he seemingly ransacks the human language to try to come up with a proper analogy for this idea of regeneration. And in one place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it's like creation. When God spoke and the worlds came to be, he speaks a word of regeneration and our lives are dramatically recreated. That's the word he uses, creation. In another instance in Ephesians 2, when he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. He's resurrected you. He's seated you at the right hand of God. So the words creation and resurrection are about all he can come up with to describe this dramatic, life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have him in your life? Has your life been decisively turned around, you young people? Have you really sought the work of the Spirit in your life? You know, you can be a very young person and have your life changed. I remember one year in my first church I pastored, we had a vacation Bible school. And seeing some of these young people here this morning reminds me of it. We had a vacation Bible school where the teacher taught the five-year-olds about receiving Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life and becoming new. Well, one of our little boys, Stephen Trivett, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. He gave his life to Christ. He was 5 years old. His mother didn't know anything about it until the next morning. He came into the kitchen in their little home, and Stephen walked in, and his mama told me this, and he said, Mom, I'm a new boy. Now, since then, Stephen has sinned up a storm, of course, as we all do, but he's a new boy, still is. New boy, a new man, a new woman, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we must move on. Look at verse 8 with me. As Jesus continues the dialogue, he teaches them here, teaches Nicodemus and us, that the new birth is a powerful, sovereign work of God. That's the source of new birth. It comes from him. You can't work this up from the bottom up. It comes from the top down. It comes from him. He's already used the analogy of birth, which helps us to understand, because all I have to do is ask you, do you remember when you were born? You remember, for me, it was 8:56, February the 5th, 1951, when I was born. And I remember, you know, it was kind of warm in there, and it was a little moist, but it was warm. And I didn't have to breathe, didn't have to worry about that stuff. And then when I decided to come out, I really had to, you know, work hard to get. When I came out, there were the lights and all the people, you know, and I'm an extrovert, so that was wonderful. And I got to, you know, take my first breath. That was kind of exciting. I'm a big liar, aren't I? And so would you be if you said you remembered anything about your birth. You were completely passive. Do you get this? Passive. That's the point of the analogy. This is a gift of God. He gives the new birth. And you didn't even ask for it. And he gave it to you. Why? It's called grace. I have no idea. He's just being gracious to you. And he gives you the new birth. And then he uses the analogy of the wind, because the word for wind and spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, are the same. Hebrew, it's ruach, and in Greek, it's pneuma. So they're the same word. He says, the spirit, like the wind. Can you see wind? No, of course not. Do you know where it came from? Do you know where it's going? No. It's mysterious, but it is powerful, ladies and gentlemen, as a work of God. So regeneration, the new birth, precedes your faith. You don't believe in order to be born again. That's a huge mistake among some evangelicals. No, you're born again in order to believe. So that you are born again and given the gift of faith. Paul calls faith a gift. He calls repentance a gift. It's something you do and you must do, but you do it because it was given to you. Some days ago, I had the rare opportunity of being in church in the pew with all five children and their spouses and 12 grandchildren. One was in the nursery. But the others were sitting there like little ladies and gentlemen, like your kids are, at the age of 3, 4, 5. I'm telling you what, my buttons are about to pop off. When the offering came, the one sitting next to me said, "Papa, can I put something in the plate?" So I had my offering prepared, and I just said, "Yeah, put this in the plate." So when the offering plate came by, I didn't have anything to put in, but he put it in, and he was really self-satisfied. He thought he was pretty cool. And isn't it silly? Only a 4-year-old would think that he contributed something that day. I gave him the money. He didn't work for it. So it is with you. You've believed. You put it in the plate. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. But guess where it came from? And the Bible teaches us clearly God gave you that. So when you're believing in Jesus Christ, you give him praise and glory that he's enabled you to believe. And he, by his Spirit, even strengthens your faith. So you see, it's a sovereign work of God that we're born again. Now, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, one day had a parishioner ask him, "Mr. Spurgeon, isn't it terribly discouraging that the very thing we need, you're saying we can't do?" And Spurgeon said, "Ah, but what are you being discouraged from? You're being discouraged from trying to save yourself, the very thing I want to discourage you from." So when you're coming to the Lord, you cast yourself upon his mercy. You have nothing to offer to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And he does the sovereign work. Oh, what a great God we serve. Now, lastly, if you'll look in verses 9 through 12, you'll see that the new birth is incomprehensible to the unbeliever. It's incomprehensible to the unbeliever. So Jesus has taught the Old Testament to the rabbi. He still doesn't get it. Look at verse 9. He says, "How can..." Here we go again. "How can these things be?" And I want you to know I sympathize with him. I remember one time flying back from Istanbul on a mission engagement there. And I had sitting next to me a young Muslim. And I was preparing another message back in the States on my way back. So I was working in my Bible. And he said, "So you're a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Tell me, I'm just being curious, what is the gospel?" I thought to myself, could this be a time to witness? So I explained to him the two great mysteries, the alienation that God has solved. And here's how he did it. He gave us his Son who died in our place and took on our sin unto himself. And he was resurrected 3 days later and ascended to heaven there to rule. And he's coming again. He's atoned for us completely. He saved us. And secondly, you have to understand that God himself takes up residence in the life of the believer. And he conforms us to the likeness of Jesus Christ and empowers us in our ministry, convicts us of sin, and assures us of his love for us, and will keep us to the very end. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. So I finished my nice little 10-minute speech. And he just looked at me and said, "That's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life." And I said, "You know, I hear what you're saying, and I feel for you, because the Christian faith is not rationalistic. It's rational, but it's not rationalistic. And you have to be able to realize there's more than what science shows you. There's a realm of reality that's beyond what your physical eyes will see. And I always feel sorry, I told him, for people who are not Christians, because I know without the help of God, you couldn't possibly understand reality. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at the response in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal God. They know this. They know reality beyond your physics lessons. They know what reality really is. We know this. And furthermore, he says, and we bear witness to what we've seen. So we know some eternal things, and we're telling you about it. And I'm being the witness today. But look at the problem. But you do not receive our testimony. And that's the problem. You don't believe reliable, credible witnesses about the infinite greatness and grace of God and the work of His Spirit in your life. Well, where does this all end? We don't know for sure. But here's this Nicodemus, a teacher in the church, the lead teacher in the church, and he doesn't get it. What happens to this man? Well, this is not the end of Nicodemus. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, you find him again. And here there's a controversy in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, about Jesus. And you'll find that Nicodemus defends Jesus. Interesting. You get to chapter 19, after Jesus has died on the cross, the Sabbath is coming, everybody flees, nobody wants to touch a dead body, except for Joseph of Arimathea, a good man, a wealthy man who had a grave, and he saw to it that Jesus was placed in his grave. But helping him, a man named Nicodemus, who took 75 pounds of spices, I can't tell you how many tens of thousands of dollars that was worth, and put those spices on the decaying body of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was buried. The Bible doesn't say he was born again, but I tell you what, I can't help but think so. One of these days, a man with all of his cynicism and all of his religious training, who could only go speak to Jesus in the night, will be found at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in the brilliance and radiance of the eternal day, where the glory of God brings light to the entire kingdom of God, worshiping and praising Him, having been born again. It's the same for us. Jesus said that you wicked fathers know how to give children your good gifts. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks Him? And I say, ask and open your heart to Him. Let us pray. Father, for this great undeserved gift, we give you high praise and thanksgiving. We acknowledge that we are helpless apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, both to enter the kingdom of heaven and to serve you faithfully in these years of our pilgrimage. So, Holy Spirit, come. As the choir has sung, as we have sung, come, come. Enter our hearts and revive our spirits, that we may walk in the light with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.